because as the church has continued to grow, you know, Jesus was crucified, he raised from the dead, Acts chapter 2 happens, the Holy Spirit comes, the church grows by 3,000 in one day, that kind of a thing. Well, that momentum has kind of continued to happen. So the church is growing. You can see it over and over. It says, you know, and from that day, there were more added to their number and all that kind of stuff. So the church is growing. As the church has continued to grow, so has the resistance from those who were not convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, right? And so that began to intensify from the Jewish leadership and the religious leaders in the Jewish synagogues and temple. Because for those people who were doing the persecution, in their minds, the point of crucifying Jesus was to stop this thing, right? The point of crucifying Jesus was to get rid of him. His followers are going to kind of dissipate because that kind of is usually what happens when you have the leader of this revolution. You take out the leader and blip, it goes down, right? That assumption from them came because they thought that Jesus was just a man, right? That he was just a Jewish teacher with some radical ideas, and he was essentially leading people astray, okay, away from the truth. But we know that Jesus was more than that. And of course, we know that when he was raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit came, this new church thing was kind of off to the races in a way that they could not have predicted, and only God knew was going to happen. And so as that continues, now the persecution begins to come into play, right? And so the persecution of the church starts to increase. And just like with any, whenever you have any kind of a given, like, I don't know, movement or whatever, there tends to be like people that rise to the top of that movement. They're leaders. They're kind of the purveyors of the thing. Purveyors, I don't think that's the right word. Anyway, the promoters, there we go. The promoters of that movement. Saul is kind of one of those leaders in the movement against the church that rises to the top. And he's particularly zealous. He's particularly into this mission. And he makes it personal for him. He makes it his personal life mission to rid the world of anybody who would claim Jesus as the Messiah, or at least put him in jail until they say, no, that must not be true, right? So Saul becomes this force on his own. In Acts chapter 8, after Stephen, who was an elder within this church movement, is put to death for proclaiming Jesus, Saul is there. He's looking on with approval, it says. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and he would drag away men and women, and he would put them into prison. And we'll find out later on that he's known for this. Like, the church, the believers, people of the way, know this Saul guy is a bad dude, right? You don't want anything to do with him. So we're going to pick up the scripture in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read about this conversion. The conversion of Saul is what my Bible says, the title. So verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for the letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. All right, so the first thing that occurs to me about this is that this thing is Saul's idea, right? Like, Saul is not called to the temple in order for him to go and do this on behalf of the temple. Like, this is personal, this is a personal mission for Saul, okay? He's giving, like, in order to do this, he's got to stop working. He's got to pay for the expenses himself. This is not a church-funded or a temple-funded thing for them. He's doing this on his own. He's just a dude out there on his own who had enough of this blasphemy of Jesus, who is the Messiah. He had enough of that, and he's going to do something about it, okay? He's going to stop it. And for me, that shows the level of intensity that he's got in this thing, the his own buy-in to this mission that he says, and also the personal nature of it for him. He's not out there because it's a job, because somebody told him to go do it, because he's getting paid for it. He's doing this because he's not going to stand for it anymore. Okay? He's had enough. So he goes and asks for letters from the high priest to have permission that when he goes to the synagogues in Damascus, when he gets there, like the priests there know that he has the right to do this. He has permission to haul all these people off to jail who were following the people or the way, which basically that's an early term for Jesus people, right? People who thought he was committed to Jesus as the Messiah. And so he asked for permission to go haul people off. Now, we'll start in verse 3. Now, as he was traveling on his road on the way to Damascus to do this thing, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So Saul is on his way to arrest any believer that he comes into contact with, right? Man, woman, child, it doesn't matter. Anybody he finds in Damascus that is claiming to be a part of this way. And remember, he's been doing this in Jerusalem already. This is not a new thing for him. He's just branching out into different places. And along the way to Damascus, Jesus gets him. Got him. And when Jesus gets him, he tells Paul, go to the city of Damascus and wait, basically. And Saul, being blind because of this vision, and being confused, I would say, is led to the city of Damascus, and he waits there for 3 days, and he doesn't eat or he doesn't drink anything. And so the rest of the story goes that the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias, who is a member of the way, who is a follower of Jesus, and he tells Ananias to go. There's a man named Saul, and Ananias is like, wait a minute, I know that Saul, and I don't want anything to do with him, Lord. Like, I've heard of what he's doing, and I've heard he's got permission to arrest anybody that he knows. And the Lord reassures him and says, Ananias, no, go. He is my chosen instrument to the world. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. And then it says that he immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, so much so that it confounded the people in Damascus with the wisdom and with the saying of, you know, this man who we know who he was is now saying Jesus, it's the opposite, right? He's saying Jesus is Lord. So this is known as the conversion of Saul, right? Conversion of Saul, or Paul, as he would later be known. And it's a pretty incredible tale of, like, a man who was so dead set against Jesus that he would invest his own time and his own money and his own energy to make sure that anybody who would profess Jesus would go to jail or would be put to death. And it's a big story, and it's a flashy story. It's an incredible story, right? It's kind of one of those, it's like modern day, we would say, like an atheist, like a militant atheist almost, who's like, listen, it can't possibly be true that there's a God. Jesus was, if he ever existed, was just a man, blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, 180, boom, they're like, no, Jesus is Lord, right? It's one of those stories. Or like a gangbanger, right? All of a sudden, like their life is flipped upside down, and all of a sudden they're leading church service in prison, or a drug dealer, or whatever, right? That it's like those stories of like people who have an incredible testimony about the work of the Lord in their life, where there's a complete reversal, it's sinners turned saints, it's one of those kinds of a story, right? With one exception. Saul wasn't an atheist. Saul wasn't a drug dealer. Saul wasn't a gangbanger. Saul was a Pharisee who was committed to God. Okay? Saul was a person who had the most strict interpretation of the Mosaic law. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He had a pedigree like no other. He says of himself, "As for righteousness according to the law, I was blameless." That's a pretty strong statement, right? Saul is on God's side. You see this? He's on God's side. Saul, in his actions against Jesus and against those who followed Jesus and claiming Jesus as the Son of God, Saul is trying to actually defend God in this. He's defending God's law. This is a religious man who is doing these things because this is what he believes is right. And he doesn't want other people to be led astray believing that Jesus has done something. So on his own dollar, he's out there stopping it. Saul so strongly believes in the law that he's willing to ruin other people's lives to try and uphold it. That's what he's doing. So this is not the story of a sinner turned saint, although it actually is that, but not in those same terms. This is the story of a lawkeeper finding freedom in Jesus. This is the same guy throwing people in prison, approving of the stoning of these believers. This is the same guy who would later write on, or would later on write, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For whatever the law could not do, weak as it was, though through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." This is a guy who is committed to the law, and so committed, he was giving up his time and his energy to throw people in jail, and now he's saying, God did what we could not do in the law. God did it in Jesus, right? It's 180 flip. What the law couldn't do, God did in Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ. It's words of a man who lived by and promoted the law living and keeping, but who was set free from that by Jesus and his gift. This is a lawkeeper finding freedom. I think there's a lot of lawkeepers out there who need freedom. Amen? They're pursuing God in the only way that they know how, whether it's because it's what we were taught, or we just gathered it on our own, we picked it up on our own, but we live in the same way, right? We live according to the law, maybe not like the law, capital L law, but we live according to the law of behavior-based relationship with God. And oh, we because we're part of the Christian church, we sprinkle a little Jesus on top of that. But we're still lawkeepers. And lawkeepers aren't against God. We're not, right? Lawkeepers aren't opposed to God. And yet, Christian lawkeepers, they're not opposed to Jesus, but we don't, in practicality, accept the fullness of what Jesus has done. But there's a thing that happens sometimes to lawkeepers. And it's an exciting thing, because sometimes they find Jesus. And I don't mean that quite in the same sense that Saul did, because Saul was not saved, right? Saul found Jesus for the first time and was made new, born again, all of that. I think I'm talking about law keepers who are probably saved, right? They're saved. They're Christians. And yet, they haven't fully found what Jesus has done. When a law keeper finds Jesus, when a law keeper finds out the fullness of what Jesus has done and the freedom of what he has given, watch out. right? Watch out. Because those people know what law living is all about. They know how to do it. And they know deep down that all along, they weren't able to do it, right? They know they were still found wanting. They know there was still something that they're needing. It's why they pursued the law so strongly, because they aren't filled. They're still chasing something. Imagine this moment for Saul. Imagine the surprise of this situation. Jesus appears in a blinding light, literally a light that knocked him to the ground, right? Taken off his feet on the ground. And laying on the ground, he hears a voice saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting you? I don't even know who you are. What is happening right now? I do not know. Who are you? And Jesus responds with, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting." Saul knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, right? Saul knew that Jesus claimed to be God. And so God, Saul in this moment of laying on the ground, going on his way to defend God, finds out he's actually doing the opposite thing, right? And he's doing the opposite thing because he's trying to pursue something. He's trying to pursue what we're going to find out. It's really approval with God. But I love what Jesus' response is here. And I love what Jesus' response is because he says, "I'm Jesus, the one who you're persecuting." And the reason I love it so much is not immediately obvious. I found out this week. When you get into the Greek word for persecuting, okay, it's interpreted in different ways in different places. It's the word dioko, D-I-O-K-O. That's our transliteration. But it's one of those words that has kind of different meanings. And actually, it has opposing meanings. In one context, it can mean one thing. In another context, it can mean another thing. So it definitely means persecution. We interpret it as persecution, as in like harassing, as in literally like trying, making somebody run off, chasing them away, to follow somebody, harassing them as they go. But it also is used to mean chasing or running after without harassment. So in this context, what is so cool is that Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you harassing me?" And Saul says, who are you? And Jesus responds with, "I'm the one you are pursuing. I'm the one you're chasing. I'm the one you're still looking for, Saul. Why are you harassing me? Who are you? I'm the one that you're really after. I am the God that you're trying to chase." Now, whether Saul actually understood that or not in that time, I don't know. Probably not, but I think it's really cool in the words here. Saul was a man who was committed to keeping the law to a T. And he did it because he wanted God to be pleased with him. And that's what he understood. That's the only way to do it. The only method that he knew of was to follow the Jewish law as closely and as strictly as possible. And so that's what he's doing. Because Saul was looking for something. He was still chasing something. He's looking for approval with God. He's looking to keep God happy with him. And I mean that in the best possible way, okay? I believe it was with sincerity that Paul is doing these things, right? As I look at the Pharisees, I believe there is a genuine desire to please God. The problem is, it's not possible in the means that they're trying to do it. It's what Paul was pursuing. And then Jesus says, "Saul, I am what you're pursuing. It's me. I am. I am the fulfillment of the law. I am on your behalf. I'm what you're looking for, Saul." It's really dramatic. Saul finding out that in his zeal to please God and to chase God, he finds out he's actually working against what God has done for humanity. During this encounter, Saul is blinded and he stays that way for 3 days. He's led to the city of Damascus where Jesus tells him to go, and he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. I started thinking about this, about why he wouldn't eat or drink for 3 days. And I thought, the scripture doesn't tell us, but I can think of a couple of reasons. Number one, maybe he's fasting, right? He was a religious man who's going to seek after God. He wants to know what is happening, what is going on. He's confused, so he wants an answer. And so fasting and praying, that's what he's going to do, right? So maybe he's fasting to try and figure this out. There's been a dramatic clash between what he understood about God and now all of a sudden what Jesus is and what Jesus is saying. So maybe he's fasting, or maybe he's just so distraught that he can't eat, right? He's tore up. I don't know what to do with this. My entire life was based on this identity, and now I don't know what to do with it when Jesus is here and it changes that. I don't even want to eat. So he just kind of, he's conflicted. It's messed up. He goes into this dark hole, this dark place maybe. I don't know. But either one of those things represent, I think, what happens sometimes when law keepers find Jesus, when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus, maybe not in such a dramatic way, in a physical way where they don't want to eat, but to live your life so zealously for God in one direction and then to be confronted by God with the truth of Jesus, and that that is actually in opposition to what you believed so dogmatically. And in opposition to the things that you fought for the better part of your life, that is like life-shattering, right? To be able to try and come to grips with that clash. And for Saul, this period lasted 3 days. 3 days of blindness in the dark, 3 days of not eating and not drinking, of confusion, of conflict. And maybe not in a physical way, but I think many people who have had this kind of an experience with Jesus and a confrontation of what Jesus has really done versus what I always thought it meant to have a relationship with God, it can lead to a time of confusion and a time of unraveling of old beliefs, a time of really trying to sort out what it means to live life dependent on Jesus rather than self-effort. It's a difficult, it's a tumultuous, it's an uncertain time because you are certain about everything. But your assumptions have been cut out at the legs, and now what? When we're confronted with the real gospel of the completed work of Jesus, it can be disorienting for a period of time. Because you know it's true. Saul knows Jesus knocked him onto the ground, right? Saul knows he saw light. He knows Jesus spoke to him, but he doesn't know what to make of it yet, right? So we know that this is true, and we know this is real, but we don't know how to reconcile it with the old stuff. For Saul, it lasts 3 days. It might be 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 years, 30 years for you. And then Ananias comes and he prays for Saul, and something like scales fell off of his eyes and he could see again. And Saul got up and he was baptized and he ate and he was strengthened and he had a new knowledge and a new understanding of what life was like with God. A time came for Saul when the scales fell off and he got up. And he got up with renewed strength. The confusion left, the doubt was gone. He was certain of the reality of Jesus. And I think for those of us who were law keepers, trust me, throwing myself in there, right? For those of us who were law keepers, there is a time, there will be a time, if it hasn't happened yet, when you'll get up off the ground, when the confusion fades, when the conflict that we feel within us because we're trying to get a hold of something, or we're trying to hold on to some of the old ways, all of a sudden that will lose its grip and the scales fall off and we get up and we walk in this walk with Jesus. Not as a religious follower trying to do right, but as a son or a daughter of the King who has been born again and lives in relationship with the Father. And that doesn't mean we have everything figured out and all the details now line up in our understanding, but it does mean we know one thing. It's always Jesus and never me. It's always Jesus and never me. It's the work of Jesus crucified and resurrected that brought me into relationship with him. And it's the work of Jesus crucified and resurrected that keeps me in relationship with him. And when I read scripture and I'm tempted to go back to that old line of thinking that comes in conflict with that, I can say, I don't know what that means, but I know that it's Jesus crucified and Jesus resurrected that brought me and that keeps me close to him in relationship with my Father. I know there is nothing that separates me from him now because I'm in Christ. There is a moment, a time, where the scales of confusion fall off and we begin to walk in the newness of life with Christ. This is kind of like the third week of this kind of message, and I don't know why I'm here right now, where I've talked about this idea that just kind of keeps coming up. Like, some of you have been sideswiped by Jesus, right? Some of you have been blinded by grace in the work of Jesus on your religious walk. And now you're in that period of confusion and darkness and trying to figure out how it all lines up because you know what you know is real. You know it's the truth. Saul knew that he got knocked down on the ground and was blinded by Jesus. He knew that he couldn't see, right? He knew that it was Jesus who said, I'm the one you're after. He knew that was real, but he didn't know how to reconcile it with what he believed before. You've been walloped by Jesus on your religious mission to save the world. And now we don't know what to do, right? Now you're in this in-between. You were on a journey of religious self-effort, but you got sideswiped by grace. You didn't see it coming. You know it's real. You know it's right. And you know it's true, but the confusion and conflict with that old religious life, that's still there. You're in the dark period. I want you to know there comes a time when those scales fall off. It may not all make sense, but you know what you know because Jesus made it so. And when you come out of that period, I'm telling you, you will proclaim Jesus with the same tenacity that you once proclaimed religious law. You will proclaim grace in the same tenacity that you once proclaimed works. Maybe not as forcefully, like trying to shove it down people's throat, but with the same tenacity you once approached religion, you will approach grace in Jesus Christ. Saul got up, he was baptized, he began to eat again. Saul came out of that period of darkness and confusion and conflict with the old, and he stepped into the new reality in Jesus. And from that day on, Saul preached Jesus, the Son of God, who died and rose again for us, and he never looked back. In fact, he approached preaching Jesus with the same tenacity that he once preached the law. Saul's conversion was dramatic. But I want you to see one thing in all of this. I firmly believe that in order for a lawkeeper to find freedom, Jesus has to do it. Jesus has to do it. How many people that Saul was dragging off to prison tried to tell him the truth? How many people tried to convince him, right? How many times did he sit in the synagogue and hear Peter preach? Or John, or James, or any of them? Listen to the arguments. How many times? He stood there and he listened as Stephen gave an incredible argument about Jesus as the Messiah. He starts logically with Abraham and he says, look at our history, people. Look at this. This is who Jesus is. And Saul was happy to see him stoned, right? How many arguments had he heard about the reality of this? But it wasn't until Jesus did it, right, that he goes, Paul, I get it. I get it. And so if you're not in the confused period, if you're not in the dark period where you're trying to sort it all out, maybe you're on the other side of it and you're interacting with law keepers now, trust them to Jesus. Trust them to Jesus. Talk to them about the reality of freedom that they have, but trust them to Jesus. Yes, they're probably saved. They will have eternal life. I'm not saying that they're not saved like Saul would have been in this situation, but unless the Lord is using you as the moment that Jesus sideswipes their lives, it's probably not going to change it for them. And I think we see that in Saul's life. It's really interesting. He starts out going from Jewish synagogue to Jewish synagogue, preaching and trying to convince people. And you know what? He finally says, you people won't listen. And he goes to the Gentiles. They weren't law keepers. They could grab a hold to the message of Jesus in a way that the law keepers couldn't. It's really difficult to convince somebody who is living a life that is working, quote, working, to change anything. The Lord stepping in is, I think, the only thing that changes things for people in this way. The other thing that I noticed this morning as I was going through this and reading this is that the thing that brought Saul out of that period was when the Lord sent somebody who already trusted Jesus to him. And his eyes were open. So the idea of surrounding ourselves with people who already understand grace and the love of Jesus and the finished work of Christ makes a difference. The Lord didn't send somebody who kept the law to Paul for his eyes to be open. He sent somebody who already understood that Jesus knew this. So he then began to surround himself. It says he associated with the disciples and he stayed there in Damascus and he went and he did preach in the synagogues, but he stayed with the disciples. He surrounded himself with people who understood grace, who understood Jesus as in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I think he probably would have stayed in that dark period longer had he tried to understand it through the law. And people with the law, right? Saul's conversion was not just a conversion of some kind of a new religious system. For Saul, he's committing to the abandonment of the way of life that he knew before. Everything he did before was about doing the correct thing so God would be pleased. But now Saul's been open to the reality of working Jesus as the Son of God who gave everything so that we could be free from sin, we could be free from the law, and we could be free from all self-effort. That's not a mental conversion. That's not something you can hold on to the old and try and grasp that. It doesn't work. It's like the wineskin thing, right? It blows everything up. It doesn't work. So be encouraged if you're in the in-between. There's a time when the scales fall off and you understand in a freedom, in a way of freedom where you can walk in the reality of the work of Jesus. When that there's a time when the confusion fades and you get to walk forward, you get to stand up and press forward in a walk with Jesus like you've never experienced before because you finally let go, right, of the old. Be encouraged. And be encouraged if you're struggling in conversations with law keepers, with the religious folks. If they know Jesus, they know Jesus. At least in a saving way. You don't have to convince them. because it's not going to work. Let Jesus convince them, right? Let Jesus open their eyes to that. And yet you can still have conversations because you might be the one, right? You might be the point of that for them. So be encouraged in your walk of grace. Be encouraged in your relationship with God that is purchased and kept by Jesus himself. Even if you're in a dark period, even if you're in a confused spot, trust that that's not where it will always be. I believe that. Let go of the old. Grab a hold of the new. Amen. We're going to stand up and let's